and this cane stays in my office. And it's always a reminder, especially around this time of the year, because 11 years ago, I was not even close to having to use a cane as I was playing football. But when I went through that season 4 years ago, going through Guillain-Barré, getting even worse than a cane, having to use a walker, it was a deep reminder to me, like what the message of Revelation is, that we are far more weak than we realize, but God is far more strong than we can ever imagine. And it is actually often, strangely, often in our seasons of weakness, in our seasons of persecution, in our seasons of chaos, where we actually press more into the worship of Almighty God and have more hope than when things were easy. And that's very much the theme of this text this morning. So if you would, open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation is the very last book of the Bible. We will be in verse 6 through 11. In a lot of ways, we need to remember, what is preaching? Preaching is often when God comes to us and he says, I know it's hard, but trust me in what I'm about to tell you. It might not seem like that, but trust me that this is the reality. And so as we read God's word and as we preach God's word, we ought to take it and hear it and say, this is God's word for me. We'll be in Revelation 4, 6 through 11, but let's pray and ask for his help. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we need you, the one triune God, you who does all things from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. You know the needs of our congregation. You know the needs of our individual lives and our families. You know those who might be walking into church thinking, this is the last shot that I'll give Christianity. You know those who are walking firmly, maturely in the faith, and yet need to keep going. And so, Almighty God, we pray because we need your power. And we need to know what life is really about, where life is really going, and how you will get us there. And so, Lord, we do pray that you bless the reading and preaching of the world of the word, that you would give it far more power in our listening than we have had. We ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. In the second part of verse 6, that new paragraph. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. This is the word of the Lord. 10 years ago, as one news article talks about, 10 years ago, the Islamic militant group ISIS uploaded a chilling video to YouTube that was entitled, "A Message Signed with Blood to the Nation of the Cross," aka a message signed with blood to Christians. And in the video, it showed 21 Christian believers in orange jumpsuits who had been marched along a Libyan beach by their captors and soon-to-be executors. The men were given one last chance to renounce their faith before they were beheaded. The haunting image of these believers kneeling, awaiting execution, remains etched in the memories of many. And amidst this horrific scene, the Christians were seen praying, even out loud professing Christ's name. And one of the fathers of these men reflects 10 years after, his own son was beheaded by ISIS for being a Christian. He said, "My son was 24 years old when he was kidnapped and beheaded. He had been engaged and he was planning to marry in August of 2015, so pretty soon after that event happened. But my son Gurgis is with Jesus, and that is what matters now. I surely miss him every second, but listen to this. I have forgiven the militants who killed my son. And why shouldn't I forgive them? The Lord forgives us every second, and he forgave his own persecutors. My son is a martyr for Jesus, and that is a blessing. I pray for those who killed him, that they may one day see the truth and follow the light." How could someone say something like that after such cruelty? Your baby boy that you would have known as holding in your hand, growing up, taking steps, watching him, listening to him mumble his first words, finally, after much parenting, learning how to say yes, sir, and no, sir, yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. Feeding him, walking with him, talking with him, explaining to him the gospel. He grows up to be a lovely man who is full of character and saving faith, and you see him, and he's engaged to be married to another woman, and then he's captured by people who hate Christianity and thrown on a worldwide platform is a video of him being beheaded, your boy. This stuff is still happening in the world today. And as a reminder, brothers and sisters, this happens in our country as it happened to another PCA church in Nashville, Tennessee, not long ago. How in the world do people respond to still worship that God who they have suffered for? How could a father like that, or a mother who has also lost a child, a sibling, or a child who's lost a parent, how could you genuinely muster up the heart to worship that God who in many ways very much could have and has previously protected you? That's exactly the situation that these Christians are dealing with in Revelation. It's the same situation. They are being persecuted intensely by the Roman Empire. They're being maligned. They're being murdered. They're being slandered. They're being slaughtered. And what Jesus is showing them and what he's showing us is that no matter how intense the persecution, no matter how intense the tribulation, Jesus is showing John and he's showing us, he's pulling back the veil of what's really happening. And he shows us this scene of worship. And if we're honest, we want to think, Who would want to worship a God who allows this stuff to happen? But what this text is showing us and what we need most today, that no matter what's going on in your life, is that when we realize who is ruling all things, when we realize who that is, then in every situation in life, even when we're most weak, we will respond in worship. Keep your Bibles open. We want to make sure this is always according to God's word. So look back at that second part of verse 6. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are these four living creatures. Again, verse 9, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne. Verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne. They cast their crowns before the throne, before this God. Who is this God? Brothers and sisters, this God is the sovereign. This God is the absolute sovereign. He is the head honcho. He rules over all things. He is the one true God who has no rivals, who is never threatened, who has ordained all things. The throne is pointing to the fact that he is sovereign, and that word sovereign means that he is in control. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases. Job 42:2 says that God can do all things and that no purpose of his can be messed up. Even Romans 8:28 talks about how no matter how bad our suffering is, no matter how wicked our sin is, that God works all things for the good of those who love him. God is sovereign. It is this God, whether in the face of ISIS terrorism, whether in the face of Guillain-Barré, or whether in the face of a broken marriage or a lost child or whoever, whatever it might be, that in all things, our God is always sovereign. He's in control. He is sovereign amidst chaos. He is sovereign despite others' cruelty. He is sovereign in the thick of our confusion. He is sovereign over planets, over people, and over their plots. He is sovereign over wars, over our wages, and even over our wickedness. His sovereignty, and this is very important, his sovereignty is never evil. He can't be evil. He cannot be the author of sin, nor can he tempt anyone to sin. And yet, at the same time, he is sovereign over it and can use all of it, even in the most strange, mysterious ways, to end up being for his glory and our good. There was a principal of an elementary school who once asked a child to move a stool in the classroom, but he asked the child, when you're moving the stool, hide behind the stool so that when you move it, people can't see you, but they see the class. He says, okay. And so as the child's doing this, the principal asks the rest of the class, he says, okay, so you can't see anyone moving the stool. So is the stool, is it alive? And the kids obviously respond, no, it's not alive. The stool was never alive. Someone must be moving it. The principal replied, but my little children, you can't see anybody. So is the stool moving itself? No, sir. Even though we don't see anyone, that does not make it odd or weird, but it certainly does not mean that the stool moves itself. Then the principal explained to them of the sun and moon and stars, and that although we do not see anyone moving them, and while it's also certain that they are being moved, but they're not moving themselves, it is pointing to the fact that somebody must be moving them. And that somebody being God. The sovereign hand of God, brothers and sisters, might be unseen, but it is as real gets. And this God who reigns in the heavens, he reigns on a throne, meaning that he is sovereign, he is in control, he has never lost control, and he will always bring everything, the good, the bad, the ugly, to its intended end. And that's the God of the Bible. Even our own theological standards say this, that God, before creation even existed, God has unchangeably ordained whatsoever has come to pass. And these works are God's most holy works, his most wise works, and his infinitely powerful preserving his creatures and even governing his creatures. He orders them and all their actions to his glory. Often we think about that and we think about, how does that interact with human responsibility and do we have free will? What about the tragedies I've seen in my own life, I've seen in others' lives? How can God be sovereign if he's good? Joel Beakey's helpful here. He says, think about it like a rails of a train track, that whenever you're on a train track, you can clearly see the rails apart, the running parallel to each other. But as you look really far down the train track, it looks to the eye as if they finally meet together. And he says, in a lot of ways, this is actually what it's kind of like, is that we see God's sovereignty and we see human responsibility. And we think, how are these things ever going to come together? And it appears to us like it's either God is sovereign or we're responsible. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, that the Bible proclaims both. And in a lot of ways, the Bible proclaims that God is sovereign over everything, and we are responsible, but underneath that sovereignty. It's a strange thing. But Charles Spurgeon has once said that while it might seem like these things are running perpendicular to our eyes, they are parallel in God's eyes. What's interesting here is that John does not respond to this by trying to ask questions about free will, but rather he responds in the face of seeing tragedy and murders and persecution, he responds in worship because someone is actually in control of all of this. The message of Revelation, especially in this section in chapter 4, is that this God is never out of control. He is never threatened. He is never on plan B or C or D or quadruple S. He is never unsure. He is never caught off guard. He is never surprised. And that no matter what anyone tries to do to you, you can and you must be confident, if you're a believer, that he is on the throne and that he loves you and he will redeem every single aspect of your life. Amen? Are you maybe in a situation at work where you're unsure about what's in the future? Maybe, like it was for me 11 years ago, you walk into work every single day for week after week, month after month, and you're thinking, is this the day I'm finally going to get fired? Maybe you're in a situation where the health of your child or maybe the health of your spouse is in jeopardy, and you don't have answers, the doctors don't have answers, and you just don't know what's going to happen. Or maybe you're tempted to live in the fear of those who oppose you for what you believe. Brothers and sisters, think about this to yourself for a second. What is it that you fear? John had his fears. The people of Revelation had their fears. We have our fears. And what God is telling us is that the most important thing that we need during our times of fear is that we have a greater fear and adoration of God, and that we worship Him in the midst of that. We don't wait until things get better. Matter of fact, what Jesus is showing us, what He's showing John in Revelation, is that what is needed most in times of confusion, most in times of fear, most in times of chaos, is more worship, not less. Because it is only as we worship God and see Him for who He is that anything ever makes sense. John is on the island of Patmos. He's been rejected. He's been abandoned for the gospel. The Roman Empire is trying to squash Christianity. And so what Jesus is doing is He's pulling back the veil to show God, to show John that God is still sovereign, and that no matter how bad it looks, God will get the job done. Brothers and sisters, what do you and I need most this morning? We need to realize who God is. Because when we do, we will respond in worship. But we also see not only that God is sovereign, but look at verse 8, we see that He is holy. These four living creatures, each of them with six wings, they're full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, that's just so fascinating. They never stop doing this, and they never get bored of it. They never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." We know that they've never gotten bored of doing that. They've never stopped doing that, because we saw that all the way back in Isaiah 6. But we need to ask a question first before we talk about God's holiness. What are these four living creatures? Okay? This is actually amazing, because back in Ezekiel had the same vision. It's interesting. John's having this vision of heaven, but he is in the spirit brought to heaven. But Ezekiel was looking at heaven from the earth, looking up, and John's in the throne room seeing those things. But nevertheless, Ezekiel saw the same thing. In Ezekiel 10, verse 14, it says, "In every one of these living creatures, they had four faces. The first was the face of a cherub," which would be equivalent to the ox. "The second was a human face. The third was the face of a lion. And the fourth was a face of an eagle." And you're like, okay, so what? Here's what this is talking about. This is representing all of animate life. All of animate life. And by seeing that these angels representing all of animate life, and they are praising God who is sovereign and who is holy, it shows that He is sovereign over every single creature at all times and is worthy to be praised by every single creature at all times. And one day, brothers and sisters, finally, when the great new creation happens, all creation will praise Him as He ought to be praised. But we see that they're praising Him as holy. What does that word mean? Often we can just be so familiar with words. You know, sometimes growing up in Montgomery, Alabama, and going often down to Orange Beach, Alabama, we were not allowed to play baseball because that was deep sea fishing season. My dad's from Mobile, so he would often take us down there. So in a lot of ways, that was a second home for us, and so it became very familiar. And I was reminded through the years of how amazing Orange Beach is, as I would bring friends down there, and they would say, "This is awesome." And I would be like, "Ah, but it is awesome." And it's kind of like this. We get a little too familiar with something, so we need to be refreshed with how awesome a word like holy is. Holiness is this. It is the fact that God is infinite and eternal in purity. There is nothing impure in God. He is filled with infinite, invaluable beauty. He is overflowing with eternal majesty. And because he is this, he is worthy by all creatures at all times for everything to be devoted to him. Indeed, God himself is devoted to himself above all. And that is actually, and I'd be happy to talk with you about this afterward, but that is the most loving thing he can do for you and me. God would be breaking his own first commandment if he valued anyone other than himself more than himself. And because he's holy, he is also utterly despising of sin. And you notice that it says this three times. That number three is very symbolic. And it doesn't merely mean that he's holy, although that would already be enough. And it doesn't only mean that he's really holy. He's holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. It is pointing to an utter infinitude that cannot be fathomed of how pure and holy he is. What that means, brothers and sisters, is that this God who is sovereign, it means that if he's holy, then his sovereignty is never cruel. His sovereignty is never evil. His sovereignty is never anything short of being eternally worthy of praise by all creatures. This God, he detests and despises all sin, all evil, all injustice, all wickedness, and he will punish all of it either on the cross or upon those who have done it. He is so holy that he can never brush sin under the rug because it is an offense to his glory. And in everything that this God does, in everything that he does, in everything that he will do, he is always worthy of all praise. And that is an incredible mystery and a challenging doctrine to our faith, because even when we experience atrocities, we must remember that he is sovereign and he is holy, and he knows how to bring the worst atrocity to end up being for his greatest glory and for your greatest good. It's a reminder, brothers and sisters, that we must live by faith, not by our feelings. And faith particularly, not in how I feel about my faith, but faith in what God's word says. In mid-March of 1953, at the age of 28, Helen Rosevier arrived in the northeastern region of the Congo. In the first 2 years, she founded a training school for nurses, and she was training women to serve as nurse evangelists. In turn, they would run clinics and dispensaries in the different regions. The Congo became independent from Belgium in 1960, so about 7 years after that. But then in 1964, civil war broke out. As a result, all of the medical facilities that they had established were destroyed. Helen was among 10 Protestant missionaries who were put under house arrest by the rebel forces for several weeks. Helen says this in her own words: "They found me. They dragged me to my feet. They struck me over my head and shoulders. They flung me on the ground. They kicked me. They dragged me to my feet only to strike me again. The sickening, searing pain of a broken tooth, a mouth full of sticky blood, my glasses gone. Beyond sense, I was numb with horror and unknown fear, driven, dragged, pushed back to my own house. I was yelled at, insulted, and cursed. And even at one point, unspeakable things happened to her." She says, "On that dreadful night, beaten and bruised, terrified and tormented, unutterably alone, I finally felt that at last God had failed me. Surely he could have stepped in earlier. Surely things did not have to go this far. I had reached what seemed to be the ultimate depth of despairing nothingness. And maybe that's how some of you feel right now. Maybe that's how some of you feel right now because of what's happened to you or what you've done. But then she goes on to say this. Through that brutal, heartbreaking experience, God met with me. He met with me through outstretched arms of love. It was an unbelievable experience. He was so utterly there, so totally understanding. His comfort was so complete. And suddenly I knew, I really knew, that his love was utterly sufficient for me. He did love me. He did understand. And you know what she did? When she realized who was ruling over absolutely all things, she went back to keep ministering the gospel in Africa. How could someone do that? Brothers and sisters, maybe some of you know something like this. Something like this or other evils, atrocities have happened to you. And you need to know the God that knew Helen Rosevere, that this God is sovereign and he is holy. He will not be mocked by any sin. He will avenge all sin. But you need to know not merely that he's your avenger, but that he loves you and that he has cleansed you perfectly by the blood of Christ when you believe in him. That he has not left you, but he will work all things, even the worst nightmares. He will work them for your good, and he is undefeated in doing that. He's holy. John would have been so mightily encouraged to see this. John, who would have suffered abuses and atrocities, and yet to see that God really is infinitely holy. He reigns on the throne. It would have given John utmost confidence that no matter how chaotic, no matter how cruel, or no matter how confusing this life is, God is always on the throne as the Holy One who is working all things for his glory and your good. It is also a reminder, brothers and sisters, as Revelation will go on to talk about, that if you have not yet run to Christ, this is the most loving thing I can tell you, is beware of the wrath of God to come. It is coming. And on that last judgment day, will that judgment fall down upon you in condemnation, or will it come upon you in the sweet sound of justification because you trusted Christ? This is a God who is worthy of praise. This is the God who is praised by people like Helen Rosevere and others who have suffered much evil yet have run to Christ for salvation. Brothers and sisters, as strange as it is, this is also the same God of those who have done much evil and have run to that same God for mercy. And we see this ultimately at the cross, that this God is, he is so holy, and that on the cross he poured out his wrath upon his own Son. And the Son, Jesus Christ, so willingly absorbed the wrath and offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. And that God, being so holy, he looks upon that sacrifice and he says, that is enough for me regardless of any sins that you have. That and that alone is enough. And he commands all of us to say, that's enough for me. If it's enough in your eyes, it's enough for me. Isn't it amazing that it's not as if we either get justice or we get grace? God's grace is his justice because he brought his wrath down upon Christ so that we would never have to take it. And John sees this. He sees this, and he sees that those who are persecuting God's people, those who would be like Saul, who would later be renamed to Paul, who would murder God's people, that even they could come to Christ, not by going to do something to then earn it, by coming to Christ now with all their sin, with all their guilt, with all their shame, and doing nothing different than anyone else, and merely looking to Jesus and say, "You're all I've got," and Christ says, "And I'm all you need." And it is also the same Christ who John and anyone else who has suffered persecution can be so confident that even though we might not see it happen in this life, one day he will avenge all those who have persecuted his people and never run to him. It's when John realizes this, and it's when we realize this, that this is the ruler. This is the ruler of all things, that no matter in what situation we might find ourselves in, when we realize who is ruling, we respond in worship. But then we also see that this God is worthy. Look at verse 11. Or really, let's back up in verse 10. The 24 elders, in response to the living creatures, they fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they take off their crowns, representing their victory. They take off their crowns and they cast them before the throne, and they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God. Worthy are you to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Brothers and sisters, he is sovereign, he is holy, and he is worthy. To be worthy means that someone is deserving. To be worthy means that someone is of such value that it demands our admiration. To be worthy, actually interesting, this word for worthiness, it means to be weighty in glory. This is actually often why whenever the Lord visits his people with power in the preaching, sometimes it feels very weighty, heavy, because we realize that we're face to face with this God who is infinitely worthy. And he says that he's worthy of glory. It means that he ought to be praised in recognition of his majesty. He ought to be loved and adored and sung to because of his infinite perfections and because he acts in that way at all times. He's worthy of glory. He's worthy of honor. He's to be valued. He's to be highly prized by us above all things. He's to be respected. He's to be revered. He's to be feared. Fear not in the sense of running away from him, but fear in the sense of realizing he is utterly beyond anything we can ever imagine. Jerry Bridges says, "I know if I fear God, if I'm growing in hating evil and growing in desiring to obey his commandments." An older writer named John Brown said, "We are to cherish an awesome sense of his infinite grandeur and excellence." This is not a God to be trifled with. This is not a God who fails to have his enemies trembling. This is the God of utter purity and holiness and sovereignty and is worthy of all things. And the tragedy of sin is that we take away that glory. He's worthy of power. Now, this is an interesting one because you want to say, how can he receive more power? In a lot of ways, how can he receive more glory if he's infinitely glorious? How can he receive more value and honor if he's already infinite in that? How can he receive more power if he's omnipotent? It's more so pointing to this fact. God, whenever we sing to him, whenever we love him, whenever we pray to him, whenever we worship him in the preaching and in the Lord's Supper, He is not, we're not adding to God. We're recognizing who he is. We can never add to him. We're recognizing who he is, and we're loving and cherishing and believing him as he ought to be loved and cherished and believed. This God who is worthy of us recognizing him for his sovereignty, praising him for his holiness, valuing him for his worth as the creator and the only sovereign. He is worthy. It's a wonderful story about Thomas Boston, one of the Marrow men. And at an early age, Thomas Boston was converted under the father of some of his future best friends. The father's name was Henry Erskine. And Thomas Boston, from that point on, as Simonetta Carr, as she says, he continued to attend Henry Erskine's preaching services. They were usually held in a barn house in another place. I probably can't even pronounce that word anyway. It's in Scotland, so. You can't pronounce my own last name, so that's okay. It was a small place. Now listen to this, small place 4 miles from Dunce. And so where he was to where Henry Erskine was 4 miles, and it would be essentially the distance between country club neighborhood to the church or between around the area of like Texas Roadhouse to the church. Thomas Boston often had to walk there and back. In the summer, this was not as much of a problem, but during the winter, he was forced to wade through partially frozen rivers because that region had few bridges. And when someone was asking him about why he would do that, what would make it worth that, looking back to this experience many years later, he said, "Those things were easy to me." Why? Not because he's just some macho man. They were easy to me because of the benefit of hearing the gospel of grace. We go through different seasons of life where things are hard. What makes it worth it to keep going? This God. This God and his promises. This God and his gospel. This God and his salvation. This God in heaven that belongs to all of his people. That's what makes it worth it. It makes it worth it that even when we're sorrowful and we can hardly utter a word out of our mouth when the music team is up here, yet we hold on to it and say, "Lord, help me to believe it in my heart." What makes it worth it to keep doing that? Because he's true. What makes it worth it to keep worshiping him, maybe even in the face of how man after man after man is being beheaded and your turn's next and you have one more opportunity to deny the gospel, to literally save your head? What would make it worth it? Because who knows, brothers and sisters, it might happen to us. What would make it worth it? Here's what would make it worth it. Because 2,000 years ago, God came to us. God, in his sovereignty and his holiness and his worthiness, he came to us. He was born of the virgin, born into poverty, born into suffering, and yet he lived a life on our behalf of perfect obedience, even though we never thanked him for it. And then he went to the cross to not merely take the worst physical excruciating torment that the world has seen, but even far worse than that, to take the very wrath of God for all the sins of all the people who would ever be saved. And it was dumped upon him in the fullness of its strength. And he drank it down and he offered himself up. And he declared, he said, "It is finished. There is nothing that needs to be added to it." And he died and he was buried and he rose from again on the third day. He has ascended and he reigns in heaven and he will surely come again. Brothers and sisters, this is a Savior who loves you. Do you think he would suffer all that to leave anything in your life unredeemed? It's impossible. He will sooner be buried again before he leaves the worst thing in your life unredeemed. That is the God of Revelation 4. That is the God of reality. And this is the Savior that everyone in here is commanded to believe. Believe in him and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we have weak faith. And you know that. Thank you that you know that. We need your help. For we are often so exhausted just to keep going one more day. And so would you remind us through the word and sacrament that you really have accomplished our salvation and you really will bring us all the way home. Oh Lord, we need to come to the table. Would you seal your word upon our hearts so that we would believe? We ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.